It brings security because to them, he had all the answers. So think about Nicodemus and where he kind of stood for a minute. He had power, he had security, and because of those things, because people were looking to him, he had what? Love. He felt important. He felt valuable. He felt needed. And what's so interesting about him is that we identify with Nicodemus in the same way. We hate not knowing answers. We want to be the go-to people. We like being in that position. We like having answers. And what's so interesting to me is if you sit in a room, and this happens often like in a Sunday school class or something, what I've often noticed is that when a question is asked, people are so slow to raise their hand and want to answer because they're so afraid of getting it wrong. Because we're so afraid of what we don't know. We're afraid we'll be exposed for not knowing. And we know that feeling. Especially as guys, and I'm going to pick on us for just a second. I think especially as guys, we are afraid to step out. We're afraid to step up because we feel like we should know everything and have it all together right now. And if we step up and are exposed, then we won't be the great guy that we want everybody to see us as. We need to be able to step up and not hate asking questions, not hate knowing things. This is Nicodemus. This is him and his life before Jesus. But then he hits a time with Jesus and he begins to see what is life according to Jesus. He goes to him at night. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nick probably came to him because he heard about him. I mean, it's even saying that we know that collectively they have an understanding of who Jesus is. But he probably came in, he came at night because he didn't want to cause a stir. He wanted to come talk to Jesus. He wanted to understand who this guy was, but probably because he saw the miracles, saw the signs, and thought, there's something different about this guy. His interest, his curiosity was piqued, and he pursued Jesus in a conversation. He had this kind of curious awe about him. It's kind of like, who is this man that is so powerful? We know that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He knows he's an important character and an important figure, but he's wanting to know what it is. And what Nicodemus doesn't realize is his conversation is actually going to turn into a completely exposed life. He's probably coming thinking, I'm going to go to Jesus and probably have a good theological discussion. Maybe figure out who he is. And he leaves transformed, born again, totally different. But not before there's a lot of confusion, because what does he say? Jesus, right after he says this, it's not even like Nicodemus asked a question yet, and Jesus is already saying, truly, truly, right? He's already asserting himself by saying, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's confusion here because Nicodemus says, "What? How can that be? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Well, how does that work? I'll tell you, when I was in Mississippi, I did kind of an RUF-ish kind of ministry with medical and dental students. And when you go and sit with a group of medical students at their, you know, lunch tables or whatever, it's almost like you're speaking a whole different language. I mean, I'm just sitting there, and then they start talking about class, and they're like, well, you know, that guy's spleen was over here, and you know, they're like, I opened it up, and look at this, and then there was this guy's leg, and I pulled out all his organs. I mean, I was going, what are you talking? I had no idea, and they were using words, and obviously you can tell I can't even use the words. So, but it was so interesting. It was so interesting for me, and then finally I was like, okay, let's start our small group, or let's talk for a minute, and I felt like the odd man out because I did not know what was going on. Nicodemus doesn't know what's going on. And more than that, when I talked about this passage with medical students, you know what they think of? They're OB rounds. And what they call baby catching. They're asking the same question as Nicodemus. They're going, wait a minute, rebirth? No. What are you talking about? Nicodemus is confused because Jesus is talking to him about totally different categories. They're working on two different planes. Two different planes. I mean, here's a man, and what's amazing about it is here's a man, Nicodemus, that knows religious language. It's not like Jesus is talking medical terms. He's trying to say, well, it could be earthly or heavenly. He's putting across the eternal through the temporal. Through these illustrations, through talking about being born again, he's talking about spiritual things. And Nicodemus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, is so confused. The man who should know exactly what Jesus is talking about, because he knows religiousness, he knows the law, and yet he is completely lost. And that should say a ton about us and our relationship with God. I mean, that Jesus actually in verse 9, he even says, are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Why is that? Because, and this is a huge point that you need to understand, it's easy for us to know a lot about God without knowing God at all. We can know all about God, all about who He is, talk about Him, study Him, and not even know Him at all. One of my favorite movies is Good Will Hunting. And I think there's an incredible scene in this movie that really captures kind of the difference between knowing a lot about and really knowing. And the turning point actually in the movie is the scene I'm about to read when Good Will Hunting, or Matt Damon and Robin Williams, sit down at a park after their first session together. Matt Damon is gone, and Robin Williams is his psychologist. And in the first session, Matt Damon just tears him apart. Just absolutely mean about his life and who he is. And Robin Williams sits him down and says this. I'm skipping some, but he says, you're just a boy. You don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. Matt Damon says, why, thank you. Robin Williams says, you've never been out of Boston, have you? No. So if I asked you about art, you could give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo? You probably know a lot about him, I bet. Life's work, criticisms, political aspirations, but you couldn't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. You're an orphan, right? Will nods quietly. Do you think I would presume to know the first thing about who you are because I read Oliver Twist? And I don't buy the argument that you don't want to be here because I think you like all the attention you're getting. Personally, I don't care. There's nothing you can tell me that I can't read somewhere else. Unless we talk about your life. But you won't do that. Maybe you're afraid of what you might say. That scene is one of my favorite scenes because Matt Damon, from that point on, that's like the actual pinnacle climax of the movie. And from that point on, even in their hostility, Matt Damon begins to realize he does know a lot about a lot of things. He can read every book within minutes. But he has no idea what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. Or to look up at that beautiful ceiling. And for a lot of us, we're fit and steady to sit with God in our relationship with Him about knowing a lot about Him, having the right answers, doing good God talk. Some of us have even grown up in pretty strong theological backgrounds. But when the theology, when the understanding does not make its way into your heart and who you are and transform your life, it is worthless. And you have to ask the question, do you even know God at all? How scary is it that we can know a lot about Him and yet it not affect us at all because we're so good at hiding? Because we're afraid of what we might find. I guarantee you Nicodemus didn't come to Jesus thinking that he would be exposed for what he didn't know or confused. But that's what Jesus does. He is not fit to let us sit and know a lot about Him and a lot about things and have a relationship with Him. He is to expose us. And how does He do that? He does that. He shows Him this in two examples. Let me read this from J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer says this beautifully in Knowing God, about knowing versus knowing about. He says this: we need frankly to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly. We can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. And if asked how one may know God, we can at once produce the right formula. Yet the gaiety, the goodness, and unfetteredness of the Spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. Rarer, perhaps, than they are in some other Christian circles, where by comparison, evangelical truth is less clearly and fully known. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. Packer's right. A little knowledge about God, of God, is so much greater than a ton of knowledge about God. Because there's the depth of relationship, the exposure. And so to help him, Jesus mercifully gives an example first about the wind. He starts and he says in verse 7. And 8, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is Jesus wanting us to know? How is he expressing who God is in the wind? Well, first is that the wind is mysterious. I mean, I don't know if you've ever actually sat, and then this sounds really interesting, but you should try it. Just sit and watch the wind sometime. It really is amazing. You can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from. Sometimes it swirls. I was out playing golf last weekend, and all of a sudden these leaves started whirling around, almost like a miniature tornado, and it was just incredible. I mean, there's nothing there. I can't see it, but all I see are the leaves whirling around. What is Jesus saying? That the wind is mysterious. That the wind is not fully understood. It's a reality. It's there. It's true. But we can't fully grasp it. And we can't fully control it. And not only that, the wind is powerful. The wind in itself is strong and can't be controlled. I mean, think about the devastation in Katrina alone from wind. What the wind does. The wind is so powerful, it can't be controlled. It can't be stopped. Jesus is saying that the power of the wind is displaying the spiritual power of God. That He is mysterious. He can't be controlled by us. And that He is powerful. And we, as believers, so many times want to make Christianity marketable. It's easy for us to water things down, to take the mystery and the power of it out in order for us to try and make the gospel palatable to people. And yet, that's not what Jesus does. In fact, this makes sense, what he's saying to this Pharisee. Because to a Pharisee, and as we know, loves control. He loves to know the answers because he has control. He can help others. He can gain a sense of value, gain a sense of security. And yet, he is not in control. And he's fighting desperately for control, for religiousness, for self-righteousness. And what happens, though, when we use that as self-righteousness? We either go to self-hatred or we go to self-inflation. We either begin to hate ourselves because we have so many rules as Pharisees. When we set a system of righteousness for ourselves, we set so many rules that we meet, so many standards that we need to achieve, that a lot of times we burn out and we begin to hate ourselves because we can't see that we can meet that standard. Or we go to self-inflation and we think that we are so wonderful that we can do it all. And we become arrogant. And what? Both instances, self-hatred and self-inflation, both point us away from Jesus. Because we can think that we can do it all on our own. But what Christ is saying is that he is mysterious. He is powerful. That God himself is powerful and cannot be controlled, and we are to be controlled by him, not the other way around. It's not our religiosity, it's not us coming in here and singing and doing all this to try and control God. We're not trying to appease him. This is not for us to try and win him over. And we need to break from that understanding. You are not trying to have to win him over. What he has done, what he's doing in his mysteriousness and his power is to come to you and win you over and bring you to himself. And that's the amazing part of it. And what's so cool that Jesus does here with Nicodemus is right after this, he gives him another illustration about a serpent. It was probably kind of odd to some of you if you don't know this story. In verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What is he talking about? Well, Numbers 21, the people of Israel encounter some bad snakes. And here's kind of the story from it. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament to point to himself and who he is and his lifting up as the one that we are to look to. You see what's happening is he moves from the wind to an Old Testament passage that what? A Pharisee would get. A Pharisee would understand that. He knows the Old Testament. But what Jesus is doing is saying, look, this passage is not just there in itself. It's also a type of me. It's pointing ultimately to who is the one we should repent to. When we see our sin, what is he doing? He's turning Nicodemus into himself to see how inadequate he really is. That he wouldn't look to himself, but that he would look away, knowing that he's dying, knowing that sin pervades him, that he would look to the one that's lifted up, Jesus. The Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. That he can look to him and what? Gain life. So that everyone who looks to Jesus may live. And it clicks. And it begins to make sense for Nicodemus. Because right after that, his life totally changes. Totally changes. He has a new life. In John 7, 45 and through 52, he says this, and whoever sees... wrong passage, sorry. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Speaking of Jesus. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Immediately, we see in one of the most beautiful parts of Nicodemus, the character in the Scripture, is that we see his progressive changing. And this is part of it. That Nicodemus begins to defend Jesus. He knows that he's an innocent man. He knows that he's something different. And he's transformed by it. And because he's exposed, what's amazing about that, what's amazing about being exposed by Jesus, for many of us, we think it is a bad thing. But what he's saying is it is a beautiful thing. Because he goes out with joy. All the way to the end, to Jesus' burial. Who was it that took Christ down? In John 19, 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes with 75 pounds in weight." What would change a Pharisee who is totally opposed to what Jesus stands for, a nationalistic person, what would change him to go remove him off the cross with another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea? It's only because he was transformed. It's only because he was exposed that Jesus showed him that you have to look to me for life. That it's through Jesus that you find life. What causes new birth? It's being broken. It's being humbled. It's knowing that you don't know the answers. And it's being exposed for all the false ways that you thought of Jesus. So that you could continue to go back to him and be transformed. Because if a Pharisee who thinks he has everything together and knows all the right answers can go the next minute and remove Jesus off the cross, then he can surely transform you and I. He can surely come into us and expose us that we would understand and be in the light as the light exposes. Trust this Jesus. Trust in being exposed, being vulnerable before him, not knowing. Let him blow your categories so that you can look to him and have life. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Nicodemus, that we will, and even now we worship you with him while he's in heaven, Lord. And one day we will be with Nicodemus, and we will sit at your table. And with him we will praise your name for eternity. Lord, thank you for the illustrations. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for teaching us, for exposing us, for letting us be vulnerable to you and not letting us get away with hiding. Lord, continue to change us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.